Galatians 5:4, which is where we are today, is a verse which is very, very practical. If you want to talk to somebody about apostasy, whether or not it's possible to lose salvation, this is one of the best places to go, because Paul uses language here that you don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. Again, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. If you go back a little bit to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, you can see sort of the same point there, but in verse 4, here it's a lot more forceful. Back in verse 2, he said, behold, I, Paul, saying to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. If Jesus is not profitable to you at all, if it's like Jesus in your spiritual column is a big fat zero, what's going to be true for you spiritually? Saved or lost?
Lost.
Well, you're going to be lost, because without Christ there is no hope. So he already kind of lays it out in Galatians 5 and verse 2. Now he comes back to it in a more forceful way and says you're actually severed from Christ. What's it mean to sever something?
Cut it off.
All right, you cut it off. If a person has a severed arm or finger or foot, I mean, it's disconnected from the body, and it is spiritually dead. Now, it's interesting that Paul begins the verse by saying ye. I think that's a reference to the apostates and the converts. And he says, if you are seeking justification, thinking about or guessing about the verb tense, seeking justification, do you think that's past, they sought it in the past, or do you think that seeking is present, or do you think that seeking is future?
Present.
All right, it's going to be present tense. If this, Paul says, is the way that you're trying to please God, you want to go back to the Old Testament law, you want to be justified by the Old Testament law rather than the New Testament in Christ, you are not going to be saved. You are going to be severed from the Lord. So those are two key points. You have a third point here, and that is the spiritual freedom that we read about at the end of Galatians chapter 4. That was going to be lost because God does not allow any other religion, any other faith, any other person than Christ and the gospel to save us. And that includes Judaism. Back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, we talked about combining parts of the Old Testament with the New Testament. That's what the false teachers were espousing, and Paul said that simply is not going to work. We've already seen several times in the book of Galatians, elsewhere in Scripture, that Moses' law was never designed to justify anybody. Rather than designed to justify somebody, what was Moses' law designed to do? God gives you all these laws to do what? To say that you are a
Christian?
No, not doesn't give you all those laws to make you feel good. He gives you all those laws to make you feel bad. He gives you all those laws to say, can you keep the law perfectly?
No.
You imagine giving someone 600 plus laws. That's a lot of laws to remember. That's a lot of laws to avoid breaking. It's kind of interesting. In our society, we have a lot of laws, they say, that are outdated. But I believe it's in New York City. If you spit on the sidewalk, that's illegal. Now, if you live in a place like the Midwest, you spit outside, people don't think twice about that. You know, it's just patooey, and they just keep going on. But if you're caught doing that in another place, at least it's a misdemeanor. They can go ahead and cite you for that. So Moses' law was never designed to justify anybody, but the sacrificial parts of that probably weren't being emphasized so much, but keeping the days, circumcision, those kinds of things. The false teachers were saying, if you want to be spiritually complete, if you want to be spiritually mature, then you need to go back and you need to embrace at least some parts of the Old Testament law. So as you look at Galatians 5:4, salvation has to come through Christ, his way. There can be no addition, no subtraction, no exception, no alteration. How did Jesus describe it in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13-14? He says there is the broad way, and then there is the narrow way. And of course, that's what Paul is reminding us of here. You need to be on that narrow way. When you look at that word which is translated severed, you have other translations which I think do a good job of illustrating the word. The King James says no effect. And that kind of points us in the same direction. The NIV says alienated. If you're alienated from Christ, good or bad?
Bad.
All right, that's not going to be good. It's going to be very bad. You have some other paraphrases which say cut off, or you're lost from God's grace, you're turned away from God's grace. It is expressed with a passive voice, and that tells us that God is the one who's doing the severing. You can do some things which will separate you from a right relationship with God. As you look at that word which is translated severed, it's used in some interesting places. Over in Acts chapter 12 and verse 7, you remember Peter has chains on his hands. He's been confined. He's been handcuffed, if you will. And what does the Bible say? Angel showed up, and what happened to those chains? They
broke.
Well, they didn't break. Well, they could have broken, but they fell off. They were no longer in his hands. That's the same idea that you have here as far as severed. You've fallen off the wagon from Christ, so to speak. You have the same word being used over in James chapter 1 and verse 11, and it's applied to flowers. This is the time of year when you see flowers coming out. They're starting to bloom, they're pretty, and they're full of life. But later in the year, what happens to the flowers? They begin to wither, and they begin to die. It is that same word. And as you think about that, the relationship with Christ, if you're not willing to follow the right way, you're going to die spiritually. You can wither little by little, and you're not going to fare very well. In spite of what Paul says in Galatians 5:4, and it reminds me a little bit of the police. If you've ever watched anything, maybe in real life, maybe in a TV show, the cops pick up somebody, and the person that they pick up, they detain, they arrest, the person has drugs. Maybe the cops got the video on and the drugs are in the car or the drugs are in the pants pocket. Maybe the guy stuffed them, down in his shorts, underwear, those kinds of things. And the police pull them out and say, "What's this?" And what kind of answer do you get sometimes from the person who was caught? What do they say? How'd that get in my underwear? I have no idea. Are you kidding me? The police officer didn't put it there. I mean, that is just unbelievable. So there are certain things in life which are just so clear, so obvious, that it's almost comical when people deny it. That's what you have when you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. They would say, there are a lot of people, especially in the religious world, who would say, even though Paul says you're severed from Christ, you're cut off from Christ, you're alienated from Christ, you no longer have any relationship with Christ, they would say you've not lost your salvation. How on earth can you possibly look at Galatians 5 and verse 4 and draw that conclusion? But there are still several people. I'll give you one statement or two here from a common commentator. One source said, this text, this is a quote, an exact quote, does not mean to lose salvation. And that's common if you look at several denominational commentaries. He goes on to say, rather it means fallen out of the sphere of God's grace. Does that really help you any? If you've fallen out of the sphere of God's grace, where are you? I mean, if you're not in God's grace, then you must be somewhere else. And where is that?
Outside.
That's outside. And if you're outside, there is no salvation. So that's a very strange explanation, because it implies that salvation can be found somewhere other than the area of God's grace. And at least in some instances, that would suggest that God's grace is unnecessary to save sinners. On the same page, this guy said, Paul did not mean the loss of salvation, because throughout this letter, he deals with them as believers. And that is true as far as how Paul refers to the Galatians. So we'll come back to that argument and see if it holds water just a little bit later. But he says at least 9 times he calls them brethren, and he also uses the pronoun we, implying that Paul was in a right relationship with these people, these Christians, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 31. Then he says Paul would never do that if these people were lost. Well, again, we'll deal with that momentarily. There's another one who I think has a little bit better approach as far as trying to deny that this verse says what it means. He says, grace is used here as the opposite of law or works. Now, that is true. We've seen in this book that there is this contrast in Galatians. You can be saved by works. That was the view of the false teachers, the apostates, the heretics. Or you can choose the system of grace through faith that Paul was teaching. He goes on to say it's a principle of life. He says it's a method of justification. Well, that guy still doesn't answer the question about being severed from Christ, so he does finally come back to that, and then he answers that question as far as being severed from Christ, what's it mean, in this way. He says, the thought is that a reversion to the law means one's salvation, that means one's relation to Christ is canceled. Well, how does that sound? If your relationship to Christ is canceled, where does that bring you out to? I mean, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, you have no hope whatsoever. And then he goes on to say this, all connection with him has been severed. So it's amazing that people to me will on the one hand say this, you can't lose your salvation, and then turn around and with a little honesty they will essentially admit that. So it is absolutely incredible. So he does admit what you find. Remember over there in John chapter 15, verses 2 and 6, Jesus was giving the illustration about the vine and the branches. He says, if you are connected to me, do you have life?
Yes.
Yes. If you are disconnected from me, what's your status?
Dead.
You're dead. Spiritually, you have no hope. So there will be some Christians, people who were saved, that spend eternity with the devil. All right, if it is impossible for salvation to be lost, you really have to back up and ask why Paul wrote this letter. I mean, why not just let these people go? Sure, they may not have done everything quite right, but it really, in the end, would not have mattered. If you look at the preceding chapter, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, let's back up just a little bit. It's about 3/4 of the way through the chapter. He says, tell me, ye that what? You desire to be under law. All right, now remember Wiersbe's argument, the commentator I first gave you? He said if Paul is addressing these people as brethren and believers, then they were not lost. Well, it's true. Galatians 4 and verse 21 tells us that they were still brethren. Why? Because they only, when it came to the law, they only what? They desired, or they wanted to be under the law. What happens if somebody says, I desire a new boat. I desire a new house. What's that tell you? What's that imply?
They're working on it.
Well, okay, they want one. Maybe they're working on one, but at that time, do they have it or not? They do not have it. They simply have that wish. Well, so when Paul says you desire to be under the law, have they made that decision yet to go under the law? No. So here's a person who says, I desire surgery or something else. They have not yet gotten to the point where that is taking place. And that's really, really important. And that addresses that argument that I said to come back to, that Paul does refer to these Christians as brethren. They were still in a right relationship. Look ahead a little bit in Galatians chapter 5, or look back to in Galatians 5 and verse 2. Paul said, behold, I say to you that if ye receive circumcision that we talked about earlier, Christ will profit you nothing. They hadn't done that yet. But Paul says, if you do that, you can then leave the reservation, so to speak, and you're not going to be in a right relationship with God. The loss of salvation is possible for every Christian. We're in 1 Corinthians 9 in the Wednesday adult class, and Paul made that point for himself in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little bit more? Okay, I want to run through some other texts with you quickly as far as the possibility of apostasy. The Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we're told that they could receive the word of God. Anybody could, but he said you can receive the word of God in vain. That is, it's not going to do anything for you, even if you become a child of God, assuming you're not going to stick with the plan. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 that Christians could fall short of God's grace. What's that mean, if you fall short?
You're not following the principles that's set out for you.
Okay, that would certainly be true. The end result, what would that be, if you fall short? Here's a person who says we have a goal to raise $100,000 for a charity, and we have $95,000. They say we fell short. What's that mean?
You didn't complete.
You didn't reach the goal. You fell short. And that's what the Bible says concerning salvation. We can fall short. And that's not any fault of God. That's because we refuse to stick with the plan. You have Acts chapter 13 and verse 43 that says we've got to continue in the grace of God. What's that imply? If it says you've got to continue in the grace of God, then that suggests to us that you may not possibly continue. You again may fall short. You have Peter saying that we've got to stand fast in God's grace. That's a requirement. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. James chapter 5, 19 and 20 makes the same point. You find that Scripture talks about disciples who fell away. What about Simon the sorcerer? Acts chapter 8 and verse 21. Did he apostatize at least to some degree? Peter said, your what is not right with God? Your heart. So you need to make things right. What about Judas Iscariot? From what we have as far as information, was he a disciple of Christ?
Yeah.
I mean, he was an apostle just as much as anybody else. And yet Jesus said, that he was not going to be saved. He went to his own place. What about Hymenaeus and Alexander? They are pictured as being lost, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 19 and 20. Philetus, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. What about entire congregations? Can they be lost? They can. And we see that from the book of Revelation when it comes to churches like Laodicea. Jesus taught that apostasy was possible. You think back to the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Everybody who received a talent, were they faithful? There was one guy, he had a talent, and what did he do? He goes off and he buries it. And Jesus says, well, hey, that was fine. You kept it safe. Does he say that or something else?
No.
He condemns him. You are a worthless servant. You are an unprofitable servant, and you're not going to be saved. We have the illustration that we talked about a little bit ago, the branches and the vine in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. What about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1? Paul talked about giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. If you're following the devil's doctrine, do you think you're going to be saved?
No.
I mean, no. So it just makes no sense from a lot of different perspectives. Now, anything that you want to add or ask? All right, here's a question that sometimes comes up, and it's good to raise it here. There are people who will say, we understand God's grace, we understand faithfulness, but is it not true that when we think about apostasy, it's typically, at least, sort of a scale I mean, here's a person who, the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 2, talks about drifting. So it's not the first sin that severs our relationship with God, is it?
It starts you on the path.
Oh, all right. Here's a person who, you know, everybody sins, right? James says we, in many things, we all stumble. So it's not that first sin that casts us out of God's grace. It's not we're in today and then we're out tomorrow. So we head down this path. The question then becomes, as we're walking down the path, maybe you've wondered this, maybe not, but where does God cut us off? Ever wonder that? How far does God's grace go? We can't always make a determination about that because there are a lot of factors. But in this letter, we do get a hint as far as what was going to cause the Galatians to finally be severed from Christ. Vine pointed out that the aorist which is used marks the sense of decision to accept the teaching of the Judaizers, and when they did that, when these Galatians, or if and when these Galatians, accepted what the Galatia, what the false teachers of Galatia were offering, it would then be, it would be like cutting off the branch at that exact moment. Now somebody says, okay, what does that mean as far as accepting the doctrine? Here's, I think, the answer. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We've seen a lot in this book about circumcision. 2, 3, and 4 is a key passage in that regard. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren privily, they came into spouter liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that we might be brought into bondage. It seems like circumcision for the apostates, this was the mark. This was the place of decision, where as long as you didn't go and you engaged in this act for justification, God says you're kind of leading up on the road to apostasy. You might follow some of the special holy days and maybe avoid some food, and you do some other things consistent with the Old Testament law. But it's like today, we have some expressions. What does somebody mean when they say that's the last straw for an adult or a child? They say that is the last straw. It's obviously not a literal expression, isn't it? We're not talking about the straws that you drink from, but what do we mean? That's the last straw.
I'm not going to take it anymore.
Okay, that would be one thing that we might connect with that. What else?
Yes.
I mean, we've been patient with you. We've given you multiple chances, but this is it. We have reached the point where there is now a consequence. And circumcision seems, from what we see in the book, because it's mentioned so often, and what you have back there in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, God says if you engage in this act, not just because you want to do it or for health reasons, but if you engage in this act for justification, then you have crossed the line. It was at that point where God said, I am going to cut you off. Now, the Galatians, they had listened to false teachers. It's kind of like Corinth. When you look at the Corinthian church, you know, had I been God, I think I would have cut them off a lot sooner than they did. But Paul, as he writes that book, he talks about the church of God. But when you look at that book, there's chapter after chapter after chapter, which has problem after problem after problem. The same thing in Revelation 2 and 3, where God does make it clear that they can be cut off, but he puts up with a lot. And thankfully he does, individually as well as congregationally. But this was, in my estimation, the point where God was going to say, enough is finally enough. Anything that you want to discuss on that point? Okay. A little bit more. When you look at Scripture, we have several reasons for apostasy. Any reasons pop into your mind when people leave the faith? Why desert Christ? What will people turn to? All right, sometimes it's an addiction. There's something in the world that's really attractive, and that could be something that people put into their body. What else?
Breaking the law.
All right, sometimes people want to go back and just live as the world lives. They think that Christianity has become too restrictive. It's interfering with their fun. What about persecution? We may not really face that in this culture, but there are people, they are persecuted severely. Prison might be something that they experience. They face economic hardship because they want to live for God and their culture. Maybe in a Hindu environment, a Muslim environment, they do not permit that. Or maybe it's persecution from friends. They simply want to abandon the faith. What about general hardship? Do you think that there are people in life, they go through some awful things and then they come away thinking, God, if he's a loving God, wouldn't allow that? But God did allow that, and therefore I am done with him. I don't want to be a Christian any longer. We do have false teaching. Earlier it was mentioned, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that there is this gradual drift into apostasy. Sometimes it's not any one thing. If you were to talk to some people as far as why they left the faith, they might say, I don't know. And they probably don't. It was just, there was a little you know, because of this, maybe somebody said something and maybe life didn't go so well. They prayed for a while and that didn't work out too well, or they didn't get what they wanted. And then there's something else. And we find people oftentimes in the workplace. You find people who were members of the church in the past, or maybe they were people who were in the denominational world, and you talk to them about the Bible. Oh, hey, yeah, I was a deacon. I was an elder. I was a preacher. I was one of the key people at the place where I worship. What happened to you? We'll talk more about that as far as the lesson this morning. But sometimes people do forsake the world because the allure of the world is so great. Again, anything that you want to add or ask? Don, and then Mom, and then maybe Brian. I think that's one of the things that we see. That's a really good answer, especially when it comes to young people. They are out there hearing, I don't know, Brian, did the discussion continue on that up at Indigan this weekend? Okay, I only went up on Friday night. Yesterday was a work day for me. I usually have Saturdays a work day for class. But that is a real problem right now for young people. They grow up, they hear about, you know, God created man and, you know, man, woman, this is God's ideal plan for the family. And then they get out there and they hear that stuff in the world and they're drawn away. And one of the reasons that they're drawn away is that they hear that Christians are unloving, that they are hateful people, that they do not understand the concept of family, that they are, intolerant, all those things. And it's a real problem for young people. We got a little into that Friday night. We'll see what happens with our culture. I did see an article this morning that's talking about the possibility that some of the younger folks are again looking to religion, almost like the ancient world as far as Rome. Rome said, this is what we have as far as religion and culture. People weren't buying it too well at some point. The mystery religions that they had weren't quite fulfilling, and Christianity came along and people began to embrace it. By and large, in mass. And maybe we'll see that with our country. If we don't, I think our country is definitely done. Just because people are pushing this stuff so hard, and if we lose the next generation or two, it's hard to believe that America can prosper. So we'll kind of see what happens, but we do have an important mission to go out and show young people the truth. I know sometimes people get tired of hearing that from the pulpit and other people, but our young people need to be firmly grounded in what the Bible says about gender and the home and God and those kinds of things, because our kids are hit with it a lot in school every day. I'll let you follow up.
I believe you sent out some of the things you've done with somebody. I think if I follow that track that you sent out, that this person says, as Christians, we should stay away from getting involved in things like this. You know, it's get into a quicksand thing. And I don't understand that, why he would say that. Because if we don't say what God tells us to say, we're going to lose it.
Yeah, well, we do need to have people who are willing to be at key positions in society. It is difficult, though. When we had the session on Friday night, one of the illustrations that the speaker gave was that there was, and I'm familiar with, I've actually met her, she was a congressional rep in Alabama, and she's now no longer in that position. I didn't know why she wasn't in the position, but, I mean, she may not have been reelected, but she sort of lost interest in that, because the way that the speaker described it, she would come up with a bill that would have some things which would be consistent with what you would find in Scripture, and she would go around to other legislators and say, hey, I want you to co-sponsor my bill. They would say, fine, we're willing to do that. However, here's a caveat. You need to help us co-sponsor our bill. So if you scratch my back, I will scratch your back. Well, as long as those other bills were at least somewhat consistent with Scripture, she wouldn't have a problem with that. But the issue she ran into was that the people who were asking her to co-sponsor stuff, those things were contrary in a big way to what the Bible said. So she achieved the position, so to speak, but she felt like she wasn't able to do anything because of how the system was set up. So it is good, it is helpful to wade into the swamp sometimes. But for the people who do that, you do have to, I think, remember the fact that your ability to influence might be very, very limited. I mean, we're really swimming against a tide in a lot of ways. And it may not be something that we can turn back. We don't know. We want to do the best that we can, and hopefully we'll have some good people that will work in a lot of different areas, and God will open doors for them. But in a lot of places and in a lot of ways, the cards are stacked against us as far as the system. So do what we can as often as we can, but also bear in mind that the world and the devil is exerting a lot of power, but it's always been that way. Mom, and then Brian, and then we'll take Ann.
No, I'm just going to say, there's more than one person I've tried to reach, and a lot of times they'll say, well, I don't want anything to do with religion because I know so-and-so, and he was big in the church, and he done this, and he done that, and I just, I don't want anything to do with those Christians. They're, you know, two-faced or whatever.
Yeah, hypocrisy has been one of the reasons that people have sometimes left the faith. And that is a sad reason. That's probably not going to bode well for the person who, you know, was the hypocrite. But that could be another reason that some have chosen to abandon the faith or not even consider it. You're right. Brian?
Sorry, this might be backtracking some, but you mentioned earlier about circumcision being the line in the sand. I don't think necessarily it would be the physical act of circumcision or the acceptance of...
Yeah.
Saved by works type thing. Do you think it's fair for us or unfair to expand it to the standpoint that if we develop an attitude of I'm saved by my works, that would be similar?
Yeah.
I mean, if I had my check mark, I read the Bible five times this week, God owes me salvation.
Yeah. Absolutely. And again, I agree with you on the first part as well, because women obviously would not have been circumcised, but they still would have had that mental assent that this is the line in the sand, so to speak, and we're going to cross it as well, just as the guys are going.
We need to keep an attitude that we're saved by grace.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, we've got to start in the school system.
Yeah.
And that means getting good people there on the school board that will hold the line against a lot of these things that are going into our libraries and that are being taught in school. And even our good teachers are forced to teach things that they do not want to teach.
Mm-hmm.
And they do their best not to teach it, to teach it in a way that it's not fact. But when most all of us were in school, Darwin was a theory. Now it's taught as fact.
Mm-hmm.
And it's our young people. Terry and I would get so frustrated going to a national park and they're talking about billions of years ago when this was happening. And there's no way that they can prove that, but we've got to start with, we try to teach them the correct things while we have them at home, but we've got to work on our schools.
Yeah, liberals have, if you look at the history, and like I say, this isn't my area of expertise, but it looks like they sort of started with the two coasts, areas which were not as conservative as what you would find as far as the interior of the country, began with the schools and some other things, and then little by little, they began to work inwardly. There are some efforts for people, again, Alabama, I think, is a good state. Our state is a fairly conservative state. Conservatives seem to be taking the opposite approach, but doing basically the same thing. Let's start in some areas which are very conservative. Let's build a coalition in schools, starting with the young people again, and see if then we can get some legislators on board, and then begin to push in the other direction. So we're seeing kind of the opposite of that. It's the inverse of that. We'll see. If it's too little, too late, it may not be. Maybe young people have, I mean, when the economy begins to squeeze people, you can't afford housing. Your job's not paying enough to put food on the table, that will get the attention of people. And crime is another thing. The number of people that have flooded into the country, it may be that we have folks finally rising up and say, this is enough. You have had power for long enough, and it has not worked. We've got to go in a different direction. There's just no way for us to predict. That's in God's category. So again, we can do what you were saying, what Don was saying, as far as trying to get good people into areas where people can have as much influence as possible, recognizing that we're going to have a lot of pushback, but that is important.
Sherry is involved in the politics. And right now, because they told some folks that they could not run as Republicans because they did not follow the Republican platform, they've been sued. She has been threatened with $20,000 fine and 20 days in jail. That's one reason she came with me, to get away from there for a little while.
Find the safe.
So she can get a little bit of strength back. She has been going, I mean, it's crazy. Mm-hmm. It's crazy. But they, and she even had one of the former representatives come and say, well, we only do that at the presidential level or what. Well, politics run from bottom up. If we don't make sure that the right people are starting at the bottom, there's no way to control
it. That's true. And it's always been a swampy business. I mean, if you look at Pilate and you look at the Herods in the New Testament, I mean, those folks were swamp creatures.
Yes.
So Trump wasn't the first one to come up with that description, and he's probably not going to be the last. But that's true. And it's not just one political party. We've got a lot of people in the swamp, and we need good people.
Yes.
That it? Okay. There is an older commentator. I want to give you the quote here from him. I think it's worth hearing. He says, great illnesses seldom attack the body without a previous train of previous symptoms. Great falls seldom happen to a saint without a previous course of secret backsliding. The church and the world are sometimes shocked by the sudden misconduct of some great professor of religion. Believers are discouraged and stumbled by it, but enemies of God rejoice and blaspheme. But if the truth could be known, the explanation of such cases would generally be found to have been private departure from God. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. The tree falls with a great crash, but the secret decay which accounts for it is often not discovered till it is down on the ground. And that's true. So as you think about all that, the book of Job 13:15 illustrates how we need to remain faithful to God regardless of life's circumstances. Quick final point, and then we'll see if there's again any comments, then we'll look at Galatians 5 verses 5 and 6. When we think about all the religious groups in our world, denominationalism has been around for a long time, and people typically think that if I don't like my denomination, I'll just go from place A over here to place B and just keep moving until I find a place that's good. But when you look at the book of Galatians, even though Paul doesn't specifically talk about the one faith that we read about over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, or the one way that Jesus described in John 14 and verse 6, that's Paul's point. There is one way, there is one system, it's Christ, it's his church, and you need to stick with that, otherwise you will be disconnected from Christ. You will be spiritually destroyed. That is not a popular message, but that is a biblical message. Final thought before we go down to 5 and 6, Galatians 5. Okay, let's take a look at those two verses. For he says, for we, again, Paul, the other people who are striving to do what's right, we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. That pronoun we is important. Don't know if you see the little Facebook videos that I put out, but I put out one yesterday real quick because this was a point that was new to me. I picked it up. But let's say this before we get to that. When you think about the we, again, it points back to the people who believed in justification by faith versus the justification by keeping law, Moses' law, or any other law perfectly, because we can't do that. The we here is emphatic, and that means that we, whatever others do. That is a very, very important point. In the little video yesterday, I mentioned a lot of people growing up, kids, they will say to their parents to justify something that other kids are doing, what? How do they justify going and doing or being or seeing what other kids are doing, going and seeing? Everybody else is doing it, right? You probably use that, or maybe you've heard that from your kids, maybe your grandkids. But notice here, and we is actually used first in the Greek text. So again, it's something that's having attention called to it. And the force of it here, you might want to make a marginal note, it's we, whatever others may do. In other words, it doesn't matter. In this particular case, in the religious realm, the false teachers, it doesn't matter what the apostates think. It doesn't matter what the apostates say. It doesn't matter what the apostates do. We have the truth. We're going to stick with the truth. We're going to do what's right regardless. So it is a small word. It's an easy word to overlook and miss, but it is an incredibly effective point, especially if you're thinking about parenting. Okay, a little bit more. Paul said he and others who believed in justification, they were waiting for something. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the hope of righteousness, and then he says, through the Spirit of faith. Now, there are a couple different ways to understand that. Number one, it could be for this hope that they're waiting for as far as a righteousness. As you think about living the Christian life, if you become a Christian and you are a Christian for 5 years, should your Christian life be different at 5 years than it was the first week?
Certainly.
Yeah. And how should it be different?
You should be growing.
All right. You should be more spiritually mature, just as the body. Someone says, I'm now 5 years older than, you know, when I was 10 or 20 or whatever it might be. There are going to be some changes, and hopefully those changes are going to be good. That should also take place in the spiritual realm. That might be what Paul is talking about. Also, when he talks about this hope of righteousness, that could also refer to, this is also a good explanation, that he's thinking about the time when Jesus will come back. We'll no longer have to deal with sin anymore, and that righteousness will be complete at that particular time. So one of those ideas probably seems to be the prominent thought. I don't know that we can say it's either this or that. The other aspect of this would be the contrast that we've seen in the book. Either you're saved by a system of law-keeping, flawless law-keeping, whether you look at Moses' law or some of the system of law, Paul says it doesn't work. Then you have this system which was given through the Spirit, the system of grace through faith. And again, I think that's probably at the root of the basic idea as well. When you look at the word which is translated waiting in verse 5, that's also an important word. When you think about waiting, what comes to mind as far as what that might be like? Somebody says, I had to wait. What might a wait be? How long might it be? How difficult might it be?
Well, you wait 9 months for a baby.
All right. So some things are not quick. We might have to wait months, we might have to wait weeks, or we might have to wait years for something. Is some waiting easy?
No.
You don't think any waiting is easy? Okay. Well, some people might say that it's at least a little easier. But waiting is something that's hard for us, especially if it is a long time. What do you think about when it comes to maybe a five-year-old and a birthday party? Your waiting only has to be for 2 more weeks. And in 2 weeks, we can check it off here, the days in the calendar. In 2 weeks, we're going to have your birthday party. And maybe the parent says, oh, we're going to have this kind of cake and, you know, this, this, and this. What kind of waiting is that for the child?
Oh, car.
Well, there is that. Anything else, though? Is there some excitement?
Mm-hmm.
You think that five-year-old's going to be telling his friends, hey, I'm going to have a party. I want you to come. This is going to be the best day ever. This is the birthday that I really, I mean, 4 was good, but this one is really going to be special. So when we think about waiting, sometimes it is a waiting that is expectant waiting. It is a waiting which is associated with joy. I mean, it still might be tough to wait, but it is exciting. And that's the idea that Paul expresses here with this word. This is an intense waiting. It is a waiting which is filled with joy. And as you look at that word, as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's associated with Jesus' next and final return. Don't know about you, but as we look at the world, sometimes you don't think that I've got a lot as far as a hopeful expectation based on what we see. But we should find great joy when we think about waiting for Christ. And again, going back to the Holy Spirit, he's revealed that information to us, and we want to be joyful because of that. Paul said that part of what the Spirit has revealed to us is the hope. We know that there's one hope, one true hope, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, and that hope is achieved or followed, gained by the righteousness that God has prescribed. If they were to follow the way of the apostates, though, the heretics, what would have happened to that hope? Continued or lost? It would have been lost. They would have forsaken that particular hope. A genuine believer is marked by hope. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. All right, a little bit more, about 5 minutes left. Like all the other Corinthians, the waiting involves something else. What was it? We've got the waiting, we've got the hope, we've got the righteousness, and then there's another key word, and what is it? We've also got the... Well, we've got the word Spirit. For we through the Spirit, by what? By faith. There's that key word. In our world, a lot of times when people see the word faith, their mind immediately jumps to what? Oh, that must be faith. Denominational world. They see faith and what goes off in the head. That's got to be faith alone. That's got to be faith only. And it's almost automatic. They've been programmed to think that way. In the book of Galatians, though, when we see faith, remember that this is a word which is used to often contrast faith, the system of faith which involves grace, versus that system of perfect law-keeping. So there's that great contrast, and that's also what we see here. Faith is the opposite of what the apostates were teaching. A little bit more, as far as this particular book, if you had somebody that was talking about faith in that sense, just back them up to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. That's what we find as far as true faith. Paul talked about people being baptized into Christ. You also have James 2 and verse 26. James says that faith has to be active. It has to be living. there has to be something that is more than faith. There is a helpful passage here. I'll give this to you. And I'd like it read. Gary, you want to head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We'll take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19.
For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God.
All right, now compare that with Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That's pretty much what you find in 1 Corinthians 7:19. But here's how verse 6 ends. But faith working through love. Read it once more, if you're still there.
For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God.
Okay, so if you like cross-references for Galatians 5 and verse 6, pen in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Because that tells you that faith working through love, what does that mean? It means that you keep the commandments of God. That is an important cross-reference. Paul here says that people need to be in Christ. We know that is important. That's essential because that's where salvation is located. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. You also have a reminder here that Paul says, look, when it comes to circumcision or uncircumcision, does that do anything for you? Nope. You can go back to the Old Testament and look at that act. You can go back to the Old Testament and look at the food laws. You can look at the holy days, or maybe more applicable to us, you can go back and follow the Ten Commandments. But none of that stuff is going to allow you to be in a right relationship with God. It's only baptism that's going to put you into Christ, and then we have to keep the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Let's say just a little bit more before we wrap it up. Paul says, again, going back to verse 6, Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, what's that next word?
Nor.
Okay, nor. Anything else?
Uncircumcision.
Okay. Then anything else?
Any meaning.
All right, there it is. Has any meaning. Availeth is what we have in the ASV. Any other translations? As far as avail, has no meaning?
Availeth.
Okay, that's good. That's a present tense verb, and it means to have power. It means to have significance. He's saying that, look, all these things that you're being taught, they simply do not work. They are ineffective. It has to be Christ and the gospel.